All right, a couple of announcements. If you haven't seen it, you probably have, but if not, the time changes this weekend, so remember to set your clocks back. Other than that, you'll be late. Well, I guess you'd be here early, wouldn't you? Yeah, you'd be here early. Be here waiting an hour. That also, and I think I've announced it before, but we will be taking off the 23rd and 24th of November, and I have decided in December it's going to be the 21st and 22nd. If a number of people decide they want to do something over Christmas weekend, we may cancel the 26th as well. But that's not set in granite yet, so but we will check and see what we're going to have. And if you want a Sunday off, you can feel free to tell me. Sometimes it won't hurt my feelings. Might hurt Bill's because we don't take the offering, but we'll have mail-in offerings for that Sunday, I guess. I don't think it will. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 4 and in your notes to the notes on fellowship. All right, as Solomon says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then, of course, he certainly exhorts his son and all young people to make the matter of a relationship with God and obedience to his teachings something that you pursue early in life, as early as possible, so that when the evil days come, you are prepared to deal with them through the principle of the truth. And the principles of the truth, obviously, we can apply far more readily, far more easily, sacrifices and various things when we are younger than when we get older. It becomes more difficult because of the breakdown of the body, lack of energy, you begin to lose function and all of that. And so it's more challenging as you get older. So we want to take advantage of our opportunities while they're here. We've been told in Ephesians, of course, to redeem the time. That is to use it properly for God's will and not for simply pleasing ourselves. So we are here to build up the new man, the inner man, in the principles of the truth. The dynamic of the Word of God in the inner man is the key component to success in the angelic conflict for the believer in the church age. And this is accomplished through the systematic implanting of that word through sound teaching of the scriptures. And that is why we are here. Your part is to assemble, to be in fellowship, to provide such things as intellectual honesty and humility, humbling yourself under God's hand and take in the doctrine. And then, of course, apply faith towards that which is worthy. And then to apply that in the heat of the angelic conflict, which leads to the principle of rewards. And that's what we should have our focus on, the things above, where Christ is at the right hand of God, rather than the things on this planet. The fact Paul will tell us later in this letter that there are many people that he is sorry for, because as believers, they are not walking according to the example he had set. And so we have to follow someone. And generally speaking, it's going to have to be the pastor. He should set the tone for the importance of doctrine, the principles of sacrifice, and building up the body of Christ and all of that, so that he can be emulated in that regard. So we're here to study, time to make sure you're prepared to study, that is in fellowship. So if you haven't dealt with your sin nature, we know 1 John 1:9 is the way to get back into fellowship. We commit personal sin, we lose fellowship with God. We can deal with that quickly and easily, though, and as a function of grace. It's just as simple as the matter of salvation, a non-meritorious act on our part, and God does all the work. So 1 John 1:9, if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, now's the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to come together as the body of Christ to be built up in the principles of the truth, to grow up in all respects into the head, even Jesus Christ our Lord, so that we more accurately reflect him in time as we live our lives on his behalf. And for the sake of him, endure the sufferings and all the things that come to us in the angelic conflict because of our union and identification with him. We thank you that your son is preparing a place for us and that he will come and receive us unto himself so that where he is, we may be also. And we eagerly anticipate that time and certainly pray to that end. In the interim, we pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, here we are looking at this matter of fellowship, and want to emphasize again that certain doctrines, maybe not certain doctrines, but an overemphasis on certain doctrines has not been healthy for the body of Christ. This excessive desire for privacy, that there's no accountability, that you can't really live the Christian life only in private, which is patently false. In fact, Jesus pointed out, and I think Paul did later on, essentially that everything that's been done in God's plan, especially relating to the first advent and all that, was done in the presence of everybody. It was done in a wide open public view, and it was not done in a corner. And so Christianity, we do allow certainly for privacy, and it's a legitimate principle at some points. But when it's overblown or overdone and to the detriment of some other things like fellowship, which in some ways is the opposite of privacy, again, you have to seek for that scriptural balance that deals with believers' freedom in Christ to do as they see fit. And the things that we have clearly laid out before us in the scriptures regarding God's expectations and our responsibilities. So we have pointed out that in some cases what they have said is violating the doctrine of privacy. Just touching on point 9 again, that some of these things aren't so much a matter of privacy as they are engaging in activities that we're not supposed to be. It's not so much violating people's privacy, but if you're judging them, that's the violation. If you're treating them with contempt, that's the violation. And so we have pointed out again that violating the privacy of somebody else can be sinful. There are times and places not to do it. And again, much of that can be related to the simple the idea of people that are meddlers and nosy and busybodies. And there are people like that. Years ago, you could say it was generally the women. You can't say that so much anymore in history. But the fact is, we know we are to avoid that. And again, doing those things, privacy is really secondary if you're meddling in some other believer's life. You've stepped over the line already. You say, well, you violated their privacy. Yeah, but you're a busybody. And as we saw in 1 Peter there, that's spoken of in very bad terms. But we did point out there are certainly legitimate areas of privacy that the scripture teaches. First, grace giving, and secondly, prayer are both emphasized that these are largely private functions. And so one does not do these things in order to be noticed. And it doesn't mean that you can't pray in public or that there's no place for that. It just means, generally speaking, your time with God should be private, should be your time with God. But certainly there's nothing wrong with praying publicly or blessing your food or things like that. So again, we pointed out that the one thing God saw that was not good there in Genesis was for people to be alone. And man, as we have seen, and you can observe throughout history, man is a social creature. There are obviously exceptions to every rule. There are people who want to be hermits and live that kind of lifestyle in isolation from other people. But unfortunately, that really inhibits them in a lot of ways. Number one, it doesn't force them to deal with people. And that's a test sometimes in and of itself, just having to deal with people. But if you're isolated and you don't have to do that, well, then obviously you have no input also. That's another fundamental problem with isolation. Nobody is allowed to say anything to you. That your lifestyle might not be consistent with the Scriptures. So, and we're ready to pick up here tonight now with point 12. In fact, any teaching on privacy must be balanced with other passages that involve the ongoing relationships and interactions within the body of Christ. As we saw when we studied Ephesians here, the function of these offices in 11, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers, is for the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of service. And unfortunately, this is hands-on work. This isn't stuff that can be done from a distance. It involves teaching. It involves knowing the people. It involves being involved with them to some extent, wanting to see them improve, knowing maybe where, obviously God provides the information, where some areas of weakness are. And so we need all this. So why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. But if we take this doctrine of privacy to any kind of extreme, where you just sit alone as a believer, huddled over a tape recorder or your internet, and you never interact with any other believers, there's no fellowship and any of that, that is not living the Christian life. I don't care who says it is. I know it's not. And the Bible's pretty plain on that. And in fact, technology has been a bane to the church at this point. It has not served the church well. Surely we have many, many Christian presences out there on the web, so much that you can drown in them. But the fact is, we haven't seen the church improve because of all this. We don't see local churches functioning properly and doing what they're supposed to be doing in many cases. They're shallow, they're superficial, and that doesn't really get the job done. Also, you can add here verse 16 to this, from whom the whole body here being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part. And you see in here what we see in other places in the Scripture, Corinthians, Romans 12, for instance. 1 Corinthians 12, that we are bodily parts. We are individuals. There's no doubt about that. No, I think everybody knows that. But the bodily parts have to come together. They have to be united in a body or they're of no value. And essentially, that's what you have with these people out there on the internet who could get to a local church but won't. This is very much different from a person who can't get there, that their niche will not permit it. They obviously can pray about that, and maybe God will work something out for them in the long term. But for those who are, they're just individual spiritual gifts, bodily parts just laying around out there by themselves. What good is a hand by itself? What good is a foot by itself? What good is, your eyes by themselves? If you don't have the other bodily parts to work together with them, function is very, 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 very limited. And in fact, in some cases, there's no function at all. And so people who try to comfort themselves with, well, I'm at least getting the doctrine. I'm in class because I'm listening online. No, you're not. Don't ever even think that. Now, I hope nobody here thinks it, but I've heard believers say stuff like that. And I just wanted to ask him almost at the time, did they take attendance when you went to school? And did they count you present when you weren't there? So don't tell me you're present when you're absent. I'm smart enough to know the difference between those two words. Even I can tell those two apart. So again, this whole thing, every joint supplies, according to the working of each individual part, but there's a bigger picture in view here. And it's causing the growth of the body as a whole for the building up of itself in love. And so, the whole purpose of all that we do, the teaching, the studying, all the technical aspects that we go through in order to arrive at an interpretation of the Scriptures, the sound interpretation, is necessary. I know it's more challenging than what I didn't even know the word the other day when I was talking to the guy when we were looking at a rental place. I said, I don't know how to put it. It's probably more challenging than what most people are used to. Coming from the original languages and dealing with this stuff in depth. So you got that there, that we have other passages that involve, and again, we could add here, say Romans 12, you could add 1 Corinthians 12, where you have these passages that indicate, yes, there is individuality, we are individuals, but we have to be unified in a body. 13, it is evident from the Bible that people should respect boundaries and privacy. A number of passages indicate that the believer is to live a quiet and peaceful life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So, Christianity isn't just about being a social butterfly. Now, and there may be times and places where you're blessed with social life and all of that, and that's appropriate. There's nothing wrong with that. But as a general rule, we have these guidelines that are provided for how, or at least what Paul envisioned as a normative Christian life. So he says, and make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business. That would solve the busybody problem. Keep your nose in your own business and work with your hands. That would solve the laziness problem. Just as we commanded you. So that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. And obviously there's a financial component to that, why you won't be in need, because you're taking care of yourself. You're exercising personal responsibility. And the Bible certainly envisions that. Also, 1 Timothy 2:2. This is part of the function of our prayer for the establishment chain of command. Those people that are in political power, whatever it may be, from the lowliest of them, whatever, I guess, starting probably at the city level, then up to the county level. And you have other authorities even within that, authorities in the schools and other school boards and all that. Then you have the county, then the state, then the federal. And so we pray for those people who are in those positions, that they will function in a way that they should, so as to ensure domestic tranquility. That's part of our deal. So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. We are not to be involved. I guess maybe some common sense prevailed. I did see they didn't vote to disband the police in Minnesota, fortunately. But there was a referendum on that, if you can believe it. We're going to dismantle the police force. Well, no, we pray for them. They have a very difficult job. And I did like what I saw. They were arguing, too, about some school systems and some of these things. And this woman said, you know, we're tired of all this emphasis on race that doesn't need to be emphasized. It isn't just black lives that matter. All lives matter. Everybody's life matters. I like the fact that the police came up with Blue Lives Matter. We shouldn't be killing cops. And so they have a very difficult life. They are the last bastion. They are the last line of defense between us and anarchy and chaos. Between your average citizen out there and the criminal element, which, as we have seen in the last days, is proliferating. Criminals are not afraid of anything. I'm sure a lot of this relates not only to the lack of responsibility and authority that they don't want to deal with, but also to demonic activity, that the crimes are getting more heinous. They are getting more weird. They're getting harder to even begin to justify. And why? But to see, our culture, we have tolerated all this. We have tossed discernment out the window. We have tossed God's principles out the window. This little idiot Parkland kid, you don't need to debate about what to do with him. He needs to die. He killed 17 people, for goodness sake. How many do you have to kill to get executed in our country anymore? You know? And yet we'll put a cop who makes a mistake in jail for 50 years. And yet we'll let people kill people and they walk. They're not going to ever pay the price that they should have paid for that. So this is what we got. So we do pray for those who are in authority. We certainly should. That the cop gets his job done right. We're not for police abuse. But the fact is, they're dealing with a nasty element of society, so we don't have to. And that we should be exceedingly grateful for that. And again, this is so we can live the Christian life in a way that's consistent with what is viewed here. Not being out protesting, rabble-rousing, running around all over the place, and all that. As a matter of fact, we were discussing that. Linda was saying on the way up here, you know, God, I'd hate to be one of those guys out there that has to work from 8 o'clock at night till 4 in the morning. I said, yeah, all you need is one driver not paying attention for a second and you're dead. And that's all it takes. And forget that after midnight and 1 and 2, more and more of the drivers are impaired likely. So yeah, I agree. No, we wouldn't want to do that. But we do need roads too. So, you know, pray that nobody dies out there, I guess. So each believer is to live a quiet and peaceful life, mind his own business, and refuse to meddle in the affairs of others. Proverbs 26. And again, we have to make a distinction between legitimate concern, exhortation, exhort one another while it is called today, and meddling. And there is a distinction to be observed there, and we should know what that line, where that line is. Proverbs 26:17. Like one who takes a dog by the ears, is he who passes by and meddles with strife that does not belong to him. So as much as possible, I don't have any desire to be involved generally in things I don't need to be involved in. I don't sit around and think, oh, I got to go get involved in that. Let's go do that. Not really. So 1 Peter 4:15, we've seen that frequently. That's the gossip. Don't be a murderer, or a criminal activity or a busybody. You don't want to do that. So one certainly needs privacy when he is deliberating on a particular issue or considering a specific course of action. Others should respect that and not offer unsolicited advice. Some people feel the need, for whatever reason, that if they see somebody and they know there's an issue confronting them, they feel that they must weigh in on it. And you don't have to weigh in on everything. Especially if a believer's wrestling with something very difficult. The best thing you can do is give them a little space and pray for them. Offer encouragement and comfort as you can. It isn't like you have to ignore. See, giving them space doesn't mean ignoring them. And I think some people get that confused. Well, if I'm giving you space, I'll just ignore you. Well, that's not the same thing. You can be concerned and pray for the person, certainly. So believers are prone to that. Oh, I know what your test is. Isn't it far easier to apply for somebody else than it is for yourself? It's easy for me to know what you're doing wrong, where you need help. But do I always see it as clearly in my own life? Well, if we need to, we need to work on that. That's something that the believer should be aware of. So additionally, privacy should be respected, certainly be respected. If one believer confides in another regarding some issue that he does not want shared with others, and in this case, we're not talking about gossiping. We're talking about sometimes people need someone to talk to. People need a sounding board. Sometimes people need to vent. And the discerning believer can listen to another believer. And sometimes if a believer just gets to talk through something to somebody who will listen and has that sounding board, they can work it out on their own. And they don't always need advice and guidance on how to do it. So if you have something that you want kept in private, certainly first, before you ever tell the person, tell them that. Hey, this just needs to be between you and me for now. Now, and obviously you can change your mind later and say, hey, I don't care if you make it public. Whatever it is. But people have asked me to keep certain things private. Other things they don't care about. You can tell, you know, make an announcement or whatever. But other things, no. There's times when if you need to talk to somebody, they should be willing to keep your confidence. And all of that. So while the exhortations to mind one's own business are clearly found in the Bible, this does not mitigate or remove the clear teaching regarding the responsibilities that believers have to one another. So just not being a busybody doesn't mean I don't do other things, that I don't fulfill other responsibilities that are incumbent upon me in the Scripture. I can't use that Don't be a busybody to excuse, well, I see this believer failing and they clearly need help and God's laid it on me apparently to talk to them, and then refusing to do that because I'm not being a busybody. If you're being led by the Spirit, this is where you have to work on this, all of us, to know, okay, what is the leading of the Spirit in this situation? And the more amenable we are to following that leading, the easier it is to do. And the easier it is to hear sometimes. But again, our culture, people don't have time to think about the leading of the Spirit. We keep them entertained with TV, all the stuff that's out there, sporting events, anything you want to pursue. There's everything out there now. Whatever will keep you busy and not get you to think about the weightier matters of life and the important issues that you face. And then keep them on information overload as well, so they don't have time to think about stuff. They're just constantly bombarded with images and information and all of that. I saw they came out with a deal the other day where they said, well, during the pandemic, here's what we've kind of figured out. The average teenager now spends about 8 hours a day on his cell phone. That all went up from what they were doing prior to that. Because of things like isolation and all of that. They are suggesting that that's really not healthy. But again, this is another thing we've done. We've replaced reality with pseudo-reality. We've replaced reality with Facebook. See, friends means one thing on Facebook, and it means another thing altogether in the dictionary. There's no overlap in the words in terms of their definitions. And so we've replaced it with Twitter, we've replaced it with Facebook, we've replaced it with all these other social media, Instagram, whatever they've got out there now, TikTok. Like, hey, guess what? You're going to be stunned. I'm not on any of those. I knew that would freak a bunch of, you probably already knew. No, I'm not interested. One thing, I don't have time to sit around and waste an hour on Facebook or Twitter or any of the other social media things that everybody thinks are so important. Well, they're not. Well, we should mind our business and be able to keep confidences and all of that. But we also have other things. When John the Baptist communicated the gospel, he obviously gave exhortations and advice to his audiences, some of which were not too kind. Luke 3, this is going to be my new approach to the ministry, the John the Baptist approach. And I'm not just kidding, but... this is one method. We used to joke, Laura, years ago. There was this girl that kept bothering her and saying, what do you do there? What kind of church you have? And blah blah blah. And she showed a little interest at any rate. And Laura said, you wouldn't like it. Well, I guess for whatever reason that motivated her to come. You tell somebody you can't do something, well, that's one of the quickest ways to get them to do it. But she didn't last. She didn't stick. She didn't like it long term. And Laura was right. But we always made a joke to her about the Laura school of evangelism, how you go about it. So he began saying to the crowds, John the Baptist, who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. Okay. Who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. And he's clearly striking at their racial arrogance and their idea that if I'm a descendant of Abraham, I'm automatically right with God. Being a son of Abraham, I'm okay with God. And that's all been settled just by the race I was born into. And John knows that's not true. And the Bible's clear that that's not true. He's not a respecter of people. Certainly, he singled the Jews out for a special purpose within his overall plan. But the fact is, they began to misinterpret this. They began to read racial arrogance into it. I'm fine with God because I'm Abraham's son. And that's all it takes. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. And the trees are a representation of humanity. The judgment, the axe, is God's judgment. And the first coming, first advent, was a form of judgment on the planet. And Jesus talks about that. This is the judgment. Now, he didn't come to condemn. But what was the judgment? The very presence of the light showed up what darkness was. Showed up where the darkness was. How pervasive it was. So the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. This refers to individuals. Trees, and certainly in this context, is not, you can't ever make it nations in this context at all. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, "What then shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise." That is, you share with those who don't have any food. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized. And they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" So much for we can't legislate morality. We can't legislate application. John thought he could. He thought these things needed to be said. And he spells it out to these people. That if you claim, if you're coming here claiming positive volition, and that you've repented of your fallacious views of salvation, and you're ready to believe in Christ, then your lifestyle better change. John made no secret of this, that this is what's expected. And some tax collectors came to be baptized and said, "What shall we do?" And he said, "Collect no more than you have been ordered to." And tax collectors were notorious for padding it a little bit. Making some of the change, when they would make change, you could shortchange them. And he said, and some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "What about us? What shall we do?" And he said, "Do not take money from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." And of course, now see, they're still thinking that John's possibly the Messiah. So they're maybe putting more emphasis on his words, although I don't think it was really possible to overestimate the importance of what John's saying here. Even if he's not the Messiah, he's certainly preparing them for what the Messiah is going to do. And he goes on to talk about that. And John answered and said to them all in verse 16, "As for me, I baptize with water. But one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn." That's positive volition. "And he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." That's negative volition. That ultimately will just never believe. Some of those admonitions, and also verse 18, "And so with many other exhortations." Well, is he violating their privacy? Telling them, "Here's what I expect"? I don't think so. Well, first they asked. Some of them asked. But even if they didn't ask, John was free to tell them what God expects under the ministry of the Spirit. And so one of those admonitions resulted in his imprisonment. That's chapter 3, verse 19. "But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded..." This is none of your business, is it, John? What this political leader is doing in Israel, is this really John's business? Well, he felt it was. And I presume he was led by God to deal with this. And one of the things that when you consider and you go back and you look at the Old Testament prophets, their function was as much political sometimes as it was spiritual. That they were political commentators of their day. And obviously from the divine viewpoint, very much different than the political commentators we have. But when he was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked up John in prison. And so now John's in trouble for speaking his mind on these matters. But was John wrong? I don't think he was. I think Herod's in the wrong. Herod was a pretty wicked guy. And he was committing adultery before Israel in the sight of all the people. This was common knowledge. And John addresses it and reproves him. And some people would say, well, see, that was John's fault. He was meddling. If he's led by God to do it, who are you to say? That becomes another issue. Well, Peter, the early apostles, and other communicators did likewise. Acts 2:40. And I think that deal with John there is a good lesson. in that your exhortations and your reproofs and all may be taken as they're intended, or more likely they won't. And the person can come back with hostility and anger, and if they're in a position of authority or power over you, do you some real damage if they choose to. Here, Acts chapter 2, verse 40. With many other words, he solemnly testified, and he kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Also, 1 Thessalonians 2:11. And here's Paul speaking of his function as the spiritual leader for these people. And again, he hadn't seen them all that long. He wasn't there all that long in Thessalonica and was run out of town fairly quickly. But what time he was there with them, he talks about, just as you know, how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Also, Hebrews 13:22. You got to admire a guy that writes 13 chapters of material and calls it brief. Well, and by the standards of the books of the Bible, this one's pretty significant. Much bigger than most of the epistles. I urge you, brothers, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. And of course, he feels free to tell them all manner of things in this book, in this epistle. He feels free to challenge them. He feels free to rebuke them. He feels free to point out where they're succeeding, which wasn't in too many places. He feels free to point out why they're failing, and some of it's because they're losing faith in the doctrine and in God. And so he feels absolutely free and led by the Spirit to do all this, to exhort these people in the ways he does in this book. And obviously, now that it's a part of the canon of Scripture, we have to say, well, he absolutely was led by the Spirit, and this is all what he should have been doing. So those with the spiritual gift of exhortation or prophecy must be able to speak to others as they are led by the Holy Spirit, spiritual insight and resident doctrine. Romans 12, this is in our passage on spiritual gifts. But if you're not free, if you can't, if everybody's got to be completely private, well, how can you ever do any of this? You can't. Romans 12:6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. And it's not as though God is sitting around and he's a respecter of persons and blesses one person in some sense more than he does another. What this has to do with the proportion of grace has to do with the relative grace needed in order to function in that particular niche. And say it may take more grace for a person to have to prepare an hour Bible class and get up and teach it than it does to write a check. Both require grace. Both come from the grace of God and all of that. But so we have gifts that differ. If your gift is prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. This means that you don't make wild statements that you can't justify, that you have no substantiation for, that you really fully believe what it is you're talking about, or you wouldn't be talking about it. And not just going off half-cocked on everybody. And 8 here, or he who exhorts. He's got to work in the sphere of his exhortation. But he's got to be, I mean, if you've got strict privacy, these gifts can't function. Because you can't ever invade their privacy to talk to them. So believers are expected and commanded to exhort, encourage, and edify one another regularly. 1 Thessalonians 5:1. Five eleven, sorry. And Paul, in fact, in this verse here, points out that that's what they're supposed to be doing and says they are doing it, and he commends them on it. So clearly this is legitimate. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are already doing. Also, Hebrews chapter 3, and this is in the context of Hebrews 3 of the Exodus generation and the negative example that they set in terms of hardening their heart, of rejecting God's witness in time, and as it says here, falling away from Him. So take care, brothers, verse 12, so that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Of course, this exhortation wouldn't mean anything if it weren't possible. And so believers have to recognize, as we've taught from day one, that the jury is out on all of us until we're out of this body, whether through physical death or the rapture. We haven't completed our course. We're still works in progress. And we have to continue to exercise faithfulness to these principles. And again, faithfulness is fine for 5 years, 10 years. Can you do it for 20, 30, 40? That's what may be required. We just don't know. And that's why date setting really misleads people and gives them the idea that, well, okay, I know when this is coming, so I can pin my hope on that date. No, you can't. No man knows. Still to this very day, no man knows. So encourage one another day after day. Now, this isn't just isolated. He's talking about here in an ongoing basis. As long as it is still called today. If it's today, you have the right, the freedom, the privilege. Now, obviously, we don't want, again, to go to the other extreme and become busybody meddlers who run around offering advice where it's not wanted, needed, or welcome. Violating people's privacy and all that. But if it's today, you have the opportunity to encourage believers so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of the old sin nature. Again, Luke very much uses these terms and all like Paul does in his writings. When he wants to talk about the sin nature, it's always with the definite article. And so the idea of hardening has the idea of callous scar tissue on the soul, hardening the heart. When you stop listening. And once a believer stops listening or begins to start thinking about stop listening, he's in trouble. If a believer won't listen, you can't get through to them. But God can't get through to them if they won't listen. Not just us, God can't. So as long as it is called today, because the problem is many people have become hardened by the deceitful nature of their own sin nature. They've bought into their own deceit. They are literally self-deceived. And this is where believers can end up. This is how believers end up in reversionism. They begin to harden their heart to certain truths, certain principles they don't like, they don't want to apply. Doctrine of separation, they won't deal with it. They're not faithful in that regard. And guess what? They just get harder and harder and harder towards the truth, all the while becoming more and more amenable to sin, evil, and the negative. But they won't lift a finger or do anything for a positive believer. And that's not the way this is meant to be lived out, the Christian life. And also chapter 10, same book here, Hebrews 10, 24. Here, let us consider. The word consider here is kato noeo. And literally, it has the idea of thinking down, as it were. And it has the idea of really considering it, really thinking about it. Not just, a passing thought, as it were. Let us take some serious thought about how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. And again, I haven't done this book, but this verse has always puzzled me a little bit as to why it's here in context and exactly what the author's getting at. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. but a terrifying expectation of judgment. And he's talking to believers, we know. And this sounds pretty frightening to me, as he says. It is a terrifying thing, he says later on, I believe. Yes, verse 31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I don't think he's talking about unbelievers here, because the unbelievers are not in his purview. He's talking specifically in context of believers living out the Christian life with this matter of assembling and encouraging and exhorting one another and all that. Believers are commanded to bear one another's burdens. However, this cannot be possible if one cannot ask or find out what the needs or burdens are. And again, if people don't want to say, we're not here to try to force people to share private or personal information. Each believer has to decide all that. But if you have a need, I know whenever I have one, I pretty much send out, hey, pray about this, or mention it from up here most often. I don't even send it out. I just mention it from the pulpit. I don't mind making what needs we have known. If it's something that, you know, I feel led to make known and that God's not handling and all of that, there are some things you have your needs, but God's working it out and you can see he's working it out. Well, you don't have to burden other believers with that. I mean, they can pray about it if they like and you can let them know. Brothers, if any one of you is caught in a trespass, give him his privacy and move on. Oh, wait a second. No, that's not what it says. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. And there's a way, obviously, again, to go about this, a spirit of gentleness. You're not to take a high-handed, heavy-handed approach towards the person, recognizing that we've got a sin nature. And while I may not have sinned in that particular area that believer is struggling with, I've got my own struggles. And so there's no place, of course, in any of this for arrogance or looking down on people or any of that. If people fail and want to humbly come and repent, we're all for them. But they've got to change their mind about certain things. Not just going to say and lay hands on, well, no, I don't want to change my mind about this or that, but I want you to accept me anyway. Uh-uh. No, we have to still maintain our norms and standards as well. Hopefully the standards and norms of the Scripture. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. So again, anybody in the congregation that has any kind of a need, something you need help with, you should make it known. And let people, I think, pray about it at a minimum. Maybe somebody motivated to help and has the wherewithal to do it. Like if you had some big need that was very technical and all that, I might want to help you, but I might not be able to. So sometimes you're just not capable of it. So bear one another's burdens. Well, we kind of have to know what these burdens are. That's kind of important in all that. So various commands to provide verbal correction, reproof and rebuke, instruction or advice cannot be obeyed if privacy is inviolable. That just is a word that means not to be violated. If you can never violate it, well, then you can't do some of these things. So, okay, well, let's just see how many verses we're going to have to scratch out of here. If we're going to take the doctrine of privacy to its illogical extreme. First Thessalonians 5:14. We urge you, brothers, admonish those that are unruly. The disorderly soldiers, they need one approach, and that approach is admonishing. That may be nuthateo. It is. Has the idea of placing in the mind, get into their brain, as it were, and let them know that, hey, your lifestyle, your behavior is unacceptable. Encourage the faint-hearted. There's a different approach for people that are maybe just struggling. They struggle with fear, or they struggle with a lack of courage, or they struggle in that regard, but they otherwise they're not out living sinful lives and ignoring doctrine and acting like they're still positive. Those people, you want to provide encouragement. Admonish is a much stronger word. Encouragement, as I think here, probably just paramutheomai, or paramutheo. That has the idea of encouraging them in terms of sympathizing, feeling with them, alongside them. Help the weak. In some cases, I've observed, this is one of the things we have to watch out for, is spiritual arrogance. People who think they're strong Christians, and maybe, I'm not debating whether they are or aren't, they think they are, but they have no patience with the weak. They have no desire to help them. That's not the attitude we're to take. Be patient with everyone. Well, we can scratch that one, I know. God doesn't want us doing that. Or maybe he does. Be patient toward all. Makrothumia, again, that has the idea, or makrothumeo, that verb has the idea of being long to anger. We would say slow to anger. But long to anger means it takes you a long time to get angry, that you're not just too quick to pull the trigger. Be patient. And this refers typically, again, to patience towards people, where there's another term for being patient in our circumstances. And also 2 Thessalonians 3:15. This is in the context of the believer who's lazy or for whatever purpose, whatever reason, will not work and support himself. He's a disorderly soldier. He's not walking according to his marching orders. Yet, do not regard him as an enemy. But now, previous to that, he tells him in verse 14 exactly that. Paul commands him and exhorts him in verse 12 with his authority. And then in verse 14, he tells the believers, okay, if people won't listen to this and won't line up with this, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. See, a normal believer, when believers start separating from him, it should be ashamed. They should recognize there's something wrong. Why don't believers want to be around me any longer? But they're not going to probably come and ask. But you may have to be ready to give it to them with both barrels sometimes. And again, other times you may need to be patient. You may need to be comforting. Depending on, you have to pray about it. And obviously all situations can be different. And figure out what's the appropriate response here. But generally, if people are not going to line up with these orders Paul had here about working and living a quiet life and taking care of yourself, they're candidates for separation. And then there are people who are candidates for separation, ironically enough, because their whole emphasis is on making money and working and all of that. And they're not fulfilling their spiritual mandates. They become objects of separation as well. That their lifestyle has to be pointed out that, hey, this isn't appropriate. So do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. But the believer who's hardening their heart and scarring themselves over, scar tissue and all of that, they will just look at this and say, well, all the other believers are screwed up. It's not me. And I've seen people do that. No matter how many people have told this person, offered them advice, told them they're wrong, got in their face, Never once has this person responded in a positive way. Never once that I've seen. And that is a sure recipe for disaster. Because I don't think any of us here really run around picking on each other. If you're doing it, stop it. But I'm not aware of it, and I know I don't. And that's not why we're here. Yet, he says, even though you may have to separate from him, do not regard him as an enemy. But admonish him as a brother. Well, what about his privacy? Well, see, that's another whole thing. When you, as a believer, publicly are doing things that people can see, you're forfeiting some measure of your privacy by your public behavior. And you can't very well say, you know, can you imagine if a cop comes into the bar, a guy's drunker in hell, started a fight, destroyed a bunch of stuff, and he says, well, you know, you need to mind your own business. I don't think the cop will care for that. Nor should he. He's got the authority and the right to be there and to deal with this person. And as believers, again, we want to be wise and pray about this and not go off gung-ho and I'm going to rebuke everybody and everything. That's not why we're here. But there are people that need to hear this. But what I've observed is very often you start confronting someone about some big issue in their life that's potentially spiritually dangerous or even deadly. And they'll separate from you You won't have to worry about separating from them. They won't want to hear it if they're negative or if they're going negative. And that's one of the issues that I pray about, protection. Not just from those who are negative. Not negative unbelievers and criminal types. Of course, we want protection from them. But believers that are going negative, that have a facade that they're still okay, that people are fooled by them to some extent. Those people are very dangerous because you don't know what their agenda is. And they may be well on their way out the door, but they want to keep a facade on until they do it. And then they want to justify it after the fact. Well, there's nothing much we can do about that. If they're not ashamed of that kind of behavior, they glory in their shame then. Their glory is now their shame, actually. They're proud of all of that. Well, I didn't let anybody affect me or influence me. I'm living it just like I want to, whether it's right or wrong, blah, blah, blah. Well, that's not necessarily supposed to be our attitude. Well, gee, here when a conflict arises within the local church, the believer is commanded to violate the privacy of the offending party. He even has the mandate to do so to a wider audience if it becomes necessary. Matthew chapter 18. Uh, 15 through 17. If your brother sins, and I don't take this just in a general sense, oh, I've observed somebody sinning. Ron lost his temper, so immediately you should take me on. Probably not. Or let's say that it's reversed, shoes on the other foot. Just because you see a believer stumble or sin doesn't mean that immediately that you've got to take it all on. But if a brother sins, this is misses the mark. But in what way? This is pretty general here. It doesn't really define what his sin is. Is it some sin he's committed against the other believer? Is it something that's bringing reproach maybe on the local church? It has to be something significant, though. One, it can't be just an isolated sin. Because one, as we read all this and work through it, it's very clear here that he's talking about things that are of such a nature that you would be excommunicated potentially. You would be put out of a local church if you're engaging in this and don't deal with it. So obviously certain major sins, you know, we saw like in the Corinthian deal where it was public knowledge that this guy was committing incest. That's how the unbelievers viewed it, and that's how believers viewed it. And yet the Corinthians didn't do anything about it. Well, Paul did. So obviously that kind of public, very visible sin that brings reproach on the church, that would be part of this. So it probably, and again, it's not just an isolated individual incident. It can't be that, because nobody would ever, in their right mind, I can't think of any leadership I've ever known anywhere, not just spiritually, but in any job, where if you make a single mistake, boom, you're gone. That's it. No hope for you. That doesn't work in any realm of life, and I don't think it works, obviously, in the church here either. Well, we're going to have more to say on this, so I've only got 1 minute, so we'll just stop there and we'll pick up with this verse on Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in these things. We pray that we would take these things to heart, apply them appropriately, and continue to grow in your grace and knowledge, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.